Amen. Thank you guys for the awesome worship and good morning. Yeah. Welcome to church and happy Palm Sunday to you. It's a day on this Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, where we traditionally celebrate the fact that, as you guys read with the scripture reading, Jesus rode into Jerusalem for his final week of ministry before going to the cross on Good Friday and resurrecting from the dead on Easter Sunday. And as Palm Sunday goes, you know, just the gist of it is Jesus rides into town on a donkey and people wave their palm branches and they worship him and celebrate him as their king. And it's typically the look we take at it kind of stops there. But this morning we're going to jump into Luke's gospel. And Luke gives us kind of the full Palm Sunday experience from Jesus's perspective. And just not to spoil things, but just so you know, as we get to the end of Palm Sunday, it doesn't end as happy and as cheerful as it starts. It starts with everybody worshiping and clapping and praising Jesus, but it ends with Jesus lonely and sad and crying, and ultimately, it was because he was misunderstood. You know, Jesus rides in on a Palm Sunday, and everybody worshiped him, and everybody proclaimed his praises, but Jesus ends up just torn and brokenhearted, because at the core of Palm Sunday is that misunderstanding. Not that they said the wrong things, Hosanna, as they declared and they shouted, which means save now. It was the right thing to say. They even declared Jesus was king. It was that they misunderstood who Jesus was, and because they misunderstood who Jesus was, they had the wrong expectations of Jesus. And that always happens whenever you misunderstand who someone is, right? You ultimately have the wrong expectations of them. It's one of the most frustrating things in life. I mean, think back to when you were probably like little or a kid and you ever, well, this happened to my kids the other day. My daughter was on the couch and she's like pinching my son. My daughter's 12, right? And she's annoying him. He's a little teenager and he thinks he's too cool for school. And she's pinching him and I'm like, Scarlett, knock it off. Grow up. And she looks at me and she goes, Dad, I'm 12. This is what 12-year-olds do. They annoy their older brother. And I was like, yeah, that's right. Okay, I have the wrong expectation on you. And you know that feeling when you're a kid and you're like, grow up, act your age. And they're like, we're three. You know, we're going to do stupid things. And I mean, that happens all over us, all around us in society. We put these expectations on people. I saw this the other day. I was watching a sports game, soccer game, and this guy gets frustrated after he gets tackled, and he throws a ball and hits another guy in the head. And, you know, the announcers on the game were like, this is ridiculous behavior. I can't believe that these athletes cannot control themselves. And I'm like, what kind of expectation? These guys spend all their lives training to be competitive on the highest stage. Do you expect them to have these like reserved personalities? It's like, no. I mean, you have the wrong expectation if you're expecting a pro-level athlete. I mean, you see this when movies come out and people get all upset. Hey, that movie was immoral. It's horrible. I can't believe they made a movie like that. And it's like, yeah, it came from Hollywood. What was your expectation coming out of Hollywood, you know? And you see that all the time. It's like we get frustrated because there are certain things in life that we have expectations for that just don't really, that's not what the source is. I mean, I experienced this the other day. It wasn't necessarily a bad experience, but I walked into In-N-Out to buy my family dinner, and I was wearing, I had just gone on a fire ride along, and I'm a fire chaplain with the city of Laguna Beach, and so I was wearing my fire uniform. Now, I don't know why, it's because I'm supposed to connect with these firefighters, but they give me a full fire uniform. It looks like, you know, the great, for me, it's the greatest Halloween costume in the world, right? Like, it from head to toe, except for on my badge where it says chaplain, you would think, besides the fact that they're all fit and in shape and I'm not quite that much, like, you would think I'm a total fireman when I walk up. And I didn't realize it. I had just gotten off, you know, doing ministry in a shift with the guys, and so I had jumped into line to buy my family dinner at In-N-Out. And I get to the front of the line and I walk up and it is the worst. The guy like puts his hands down and he goes, no. And I'm wearing my uniform and he just starts clapping. And he goes, thank you for all you do, man. You are a hero. You are what makes, what holds America together. You know, and he's probably thinking I was at the fires up in LA and I like actually say, and I'm going, no, man, you don't understand. And I'm trying to tell him that I'm a chaplain. but he won't hear it. He's like, no, thank you, bro. Here's a discount, and you get free fries. And at that point, I was like, okay, well, we're good. You know, I'm a firefighter. I'll save your life, whatever. But it was like, it was awkward. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm going, no, you don't understand. Hold on. No. He goes, no, don't be humble. Don't be modest. You're a hero. And I get a little tug on my leg, and it's a kid behind me and his mom. And they're like, thank you for what you do. And he's like, thank you, Mr. Fireman. And the whole line, I kid you not, the whole line starts going, thank you, you're a hero. And I was like, all right, I'll take my discount. Like, let's go. I'll get my free fries. And they didn't know that secretly I was just praying that nobody needs CPR and nothing is on fire in the kitchen, because the best I can do is pray for you. Like, that's it. Like, that's what I'm equipped to do as a chaplain. And that kind of misunderstanding, you can see where it can lead to some big problems down the line, right? Well, in some sense, that misunderstanding is what underlies Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a great day. I mean, it is a day that Jesus takes it so seriously. As a matter of fact, in all the Gospels, I don't think there's one event that we see him set up so meticulously as Palm Sunday. It was a day that he looked forward to. It was a day that we're going to see as we go through the story that he set up and he arranged. But at the end of the day, he ends up misunderstood, brokenhearted, because people had different expectations. And though they might have said the right things, they expected the wrong things out of him. And he's going to leave us with a serious warning, I think, at the end of Palm Sunday. And for us, as seriously as Jesus took it, as big of a deal as it was to him, I know sometimes we just think of Palm Sunday as kind of a speed bump on the road to Good Friday and Easter. You know, it's not one of the big three holidays of Christianity, Christmas, Easter, Good Friday. But to Jesus, this was serious. And to the gospel writers, those who recollected the life of Jesus and collected the information, like Luke, as we're going to look at this morning, it was one of those rare events that actually all four gospels record. There's very few of those. There's the feeding of the 5,000, there's Palm Sunday, and then there's the death and resurrection account. But by and large, those are the major events that all four Gospels actually line up together and bring an account of to us. And this is one of those special events where I think the writers realized, man, this was important. It's not just a little, you know, typically we think of it as like a little children's ministry Sunday school story, where kids love waving palm branches, kids love donkeys and little petting zoo animals, so it's the kids' holiday. No. This, Jesus would say, this was vital. This was important for people to understand about me. And so as we look at it today, we're going to kind of take this from Jesus' perspective as we walk through Luke's account of Palm Sunday. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 19 is where we're going to start, or where we're going to be. Luke chapter 19. And in verse 28, it just kind of by way of introduction tells us that now Jesus is on his final kind of turn in his ministry to his final week. It says, after he had taught these things and when he had said this, it was referring to his previous teachings. He had just told the parable of the minas and earlier on in chapter 19. He went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And the way Luke is putting that is like, look, this is the final turn now. In Luke's gospel and in all the other gospels as they account of this, this is the final moment where Jesus would go ahead knowing this is the time. As a matter of fact, this is something that I really only think at the time Jesus was the only one who understood this, but Pastor David mentioned this last weekend. This was something that not only did Jesus understand, but the prophets that came before, hundreds of years before, understood. There is coming an exact moment, an exact time where riding into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king, the Messiah would come. Daniel had said over in chapter 9, and as Daniel wrote, you know, almost 500 years before this, Daniel said this. He said, from the time where the command was given to go forth and restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince come would be 69 weeks. Or in their prophetic calendar, that would be 483 years or 173,880 days. Or if you do the math, from the time, and we just went through the book of Nehemiah, where in chapter 2, Artaxerxes commanded that Nehemiah would go back and what? Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Rebuild the city. From that moment, if you do the math using the calendars back that Daniel would have used in the time when he lived in Babylon, until the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. It was 173,880 days to the exact date. And so Jesus knew this, and so Jesus looks forward to this, and he goes, man, it is time now to turn. I've got an exact date to be in Jerusalem, an exact time where I, the Messiah, the Prince, will ride in. And so our story kind of recounts now that exact day. And so in verse 29, it says, "And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you. Where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent their way and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road." So as we pause there real quick, you'll see the story starts out with Jesus arranging a donkey ride, if you would. Now, I don't know if you look before verse 28, many of your headings here, and this isn't in the original Bible or in the original language, but most people label this section as what? The triumphant entry. Triumphant, that's kind of ironic. That's a big word for saying victorious, grand, flexing your might and muscle. Triumphant, yet Jesus cruises into town on this, not just a donkey, but we're told the colt, the baby, the young donkey. And not just that, a donkey that no one had ever ridden before. This is a teenage donkey, wild and unruly. I mean, triumphant. This, like, the scene you get here as Jesus is setting this up is like, no, I want to ride to town on like a kid's bicycle or razor or something like that, the modern day equivalent. This wasn't even like a car. This was low. This was kind of nothing. It wasn't regal. It wasn't majestic. Right? And as he arranges this and sets this up, you see Jesus say to his disciples, "Hey, look, you're going to go into town ahead of me, and you're going to go and you're going to take this young colt, a donkey that nobody's ever ridden on, and you're going to bring it to me, and if anyone sees you, just say, 'Hey, the Lord has need of it.'" Now, they do this, and I always kind of got the scene that they were just like, Jesus had sent them out to like steal a donkey. You know, and like they're running away as this guy, "Hey, wait, why are you taking my donkey?" They're like running away with his donkey, and Jesus is riding into town with the police behind him, right? Like, that's not the scene at all, right? If you kind of slow down and you read it, Jesus arranges and tells them exactly what's going to happen. Now, some people go, well, that's probably because Jesus knew this guy, you know, you're stealing a donkey. He's going to go, "Why are you taking my donkey?" And they're going to go, "The Lord has need of it." But most scholars go, yeah, it's pretty easy to think that Jesus had arranged this in advance. This is a day he was looking forward to. And even if he didn't arrange this in advance, it was their culture then that you would, you know, be generous and hospitable on the road to people who needed things. And so when I read this guy as he's looking at him, as he's seeing the disciples come and take this young donkey, there's really no need for it. Like, it's not going to do anything useful. He's reaching out to him and he's like, "Why are you taking the colt?" Like, in reality, it's like, you could have taken anything here. Why are you taking the thing that's the most awkward to ride, that's the least useful? It's like, if you're going to steal something from me, take a horse, you know? Like, take something useful. And in reality, these guys go, "Hey, the Lord has need of it." And he goes, "Okay, the Lord's going to use it, whatever. Take the colt. There's no sweat off my back." And so you see these guys bringing a colt to them. And in essence, the reason that Jesus would have them bring him this colt was because it was something that, it was awkward. I mean, we always think of Jesus as always being, you know, kind of like floating over the air when he walked and being regal and majestic in everything he did. But if he's sitting on this young colt, this young donkey, his legs are probably going to be slung over the side. They'll probably be dragging on the ground. This thing, if you've ever broken an animal before or seen someone break in an animal, it's like, it's not something that's done in a moment. Because animals that haven't been ridden before, they're skittish, they're scared, they're wild, they're going to try and kick you off. It's not something that just happens in a moment. And these guys bring this donkey to Jesus and he sits on it and there's kind of this peace. I mean, they say to break in an animal, first you have to calm the animal. because the animal's going to be wild and is going to be unruly. And then to sit on it and ride it, you have to develop a real trust, a real peace between you and the animal. And the best animal trainers, it takes them days and weeks to do this with horses and other types of wild animals. But we see in this moment, as they bring this donkey that no one's ever ridden before to Jesus, that right out of the gate, there's this peace. Now, part of the reason was, in some of the other gospels, they also brought the colt's mother with them. And so there's probably Jesus, they understood that there's, you'll read in some of the other accounts where it says he sat on a donkey and on a colt. It's probably because at different times during the ride, as he went from Bethany down to the Eastern Gate through the Kidron Valley, there's different terrain, and he would ride the donkey in one area. And then during the time where he was presented as king, he probably rode the colt. But at the end of the day, there is this peace, as Jesus sat on this animal. There is this peace that Jesus had. And that peace was really the reason why he chose the donkey in the first place. Right? In their culture, in their society, you rode a donkey into town if you were a leader, if you were a ruler. You rode a donkey into town to show that you are peaceful. That you are not here to conquer, to go to battle, to go to war, to show off your authority and power. You wanted to do that, you rode in on a horse. A grand white war horse. You would ride in on a horse. You'd have an army and troops behind you. And people would go, okay, don't mess with the Caesar. Don't mess with the king. Don't mess with that ruler. He's got power. He's got authority. He's sitting on us high above us. Look at him up there. But in rolls Jesus on this donkey. It's like you see him and you're like, that's not very threatening. It was like I thought about that this morning on my way to church. I was cruising in. It's like 6 a.m. and a guy pulls up next to me, and he's got to be a pretty, you know, gnarly motorcycle rider, because he pulls up on his Harley at 6 a.m. and he's got his vest on, and he's got, it's cold. It's like misting out, and he's got his arms out, and I'm like, this guy, and he pulls up and he's just revving. I'm in, you know, a Tesla. And so he's revving his engine at me, and I can't do anything because I'm silent. But like, you know, he's like, it's intimidating. I'm looking at this guy. I'm like, wow, you ride up on a Harley and you rev your engine. That's something that you look at and you go, whoa. Okay, I don't want to mess with them. If that same guy with his, you know, his leather jacket on and all that had cruised up on like a kid's Razor scooter, you know, and he had pulled up next to me, I would have looked at him and I would have just laughed. I would have been like, you're not threatening at all. Like on a kid's bike, you know, too big for it, and he's just awkward as he rolls in. Like, you're going to get this total sense of like, he's here to play, not you know, threaten me. And that's kind of the idea that was going on behind the scenes with Jesus choosing a donkey. He's going, look, as I'm presenting myself to people, I want them to know, like, I come in peace. I come not as a conquering ruler, but as the Prince of Peace, as the King of Peace we're going to see in a moment. And so as he rides in, the disciples, they get this. They understand that this is an important moment. They begin to take off their coats and put it on the donkey. They seat him on the donkey, and now he's about to ride into town. And look at verses 37 through 40 with me. It says in verse 37, then, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. So the next, we'll pause here. And the next part we see is now Jesus begins to ride in from the Mount of Olives there through the Kidron Valley up to the gates of Jerusalem, the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate they would call it, where it was prophesied that the Messiah, the King, would come through. And as Jesus rides through, the disciples recognize the significance of the moment. Whoa, Jesus is riding into town. And it says there that they rejoiced to God in a loud voice because of all the works they had seen. You got to picture these guys. They had been walking with Jesus. They had seen Jesus do wonderful things. And now they're finally realizing, hey, this is the moment where Jesus is presenting himself to the nation. He's coming in and he's finally letting us do it, declare that he's king. And they're going, whoa, we have seen him do such wonderful things. We have seen him feed the thousands. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him, just his word calm the seas. It's like we have seen such amazing things, and all that power, all that strength that God has here in him, oh, he's riding into town. He's going to do something. Oh, here's the king. They say in verse 38, blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord. As they're kind of phrasing that, it's a reference, and the other gospels pick up on this, and in Matthew and Mark and in John, it's a reference to what Zechariah prophesied. They realize, hey, look, Zechariah said over in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that there was coming a king, and he would ride in lowly on the colt. Let me read to you what it says, actually. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout out, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And as the disciples started leading the crowd there, they realized this is the king of Israel. This is the one that was predicted. This is the one that was said would come. Here he comes, our salvation. And in the other gospels, it picks up that they shouted, Hosanna, right? Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. And they had this sense where they were going, look, all that power, all that might of God, look, save us now. Deliver us now. You're the one who's going to save us from our enemies. You're the one, as they looked around and they saw the Roman occupation there, as they saw the Roman troops and soldiers guarding the gates in the city, they go, you're the one who's going to kick the Romans out. You're the one who's going to deliver us back to our own, like, glorious days. You're the one who's going to make us an incredible nation again, who's going to fix our problems, who's going to right our wrongs, who's going to establish us in the kingdom of Israel as great again. It says that they also began to wave palm branches. Luke doesn't really pick this up here, but in all the other gospels, it says that they grabbed branches. In John's, it says that they were palm branches. And they began to wave these branches as the crowds start to gather in and collect here. As these disciples are declaring the praise, the crowds start waving palm branches. And I always thought, eh, that's kind of kiddy. It's kind of weird. What are they trying to, like, shade Jesus or, you know, give him kind of like a fan? Maybe it was a hot day. But in reality, what is actually going on here is kind of much more significant. When they're waving palm branches at Jesus and praising him in this way, it was kind of a symbol, a throwback symbol for them. See, palm branches were used in kind of ancient cultures as signs of victory. You know, whenever someone went to war and came back to town, they would wave palm branches, and it kind of signified that they were victorious. But for the Jews, it had an extra special meaning. When Judas Maccabee and the Maccabean revolt a couple hundred years before had, you know, kind of revolted against the Roman authority there in Jerusalem. And he had led a revolt that kicked out the Romans, at least for a temporary time. And they had remained victorious. And as the Maccabeans marched through town there in Jerusalem, they grabbed their palm branches and they waved them. And for them, as they celebrated that victory over the Romans, it was kind of like the, you know, the, like, the symbol of, like, fight the power. We kicked out the Romans. We beat them. We are victorious, but not just victorious in battle. Like, we're victorious over our enemies, the Romans. It was like political victory for them as they waved these palm branches. And so you kind of have to catch the scene here. And in totality, this crowd is just praising Jesus, and they're going, whoa, Hosanna. And they're waving palm branches. And the disciples are going, look at, you're so powerful and so mighty. And you're a king who rides in, and you're fulfilling the prophecy. It's almost like they're looking at the prophecy of Zechariah 9, and they're saying, look, it says that you're going to ride in on a donkey. Check. You rode in on a donkey. As though that was just something that was said for them to check off and know that he is the king. But as we see this kind of going on, we see one other group in the crowd. We see these Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees are easy to pick on because they almost do it to themselves. You know, you just see them there, and they just got their arms crossed, and they're like, Jesus, tell your disciples to shut up, right? Tell them to pipe down. They're claiming your king. They're singing your praises. They're you know, calling Hosanna, save now. And these guys are just sitting there like sticks in the mud, and they're going, that's not right. You see, for them to understand and to really say that Jesus is king, they would have to also be saying that, look, everything that you claimed and declared was true is true. When you said that I and the Father are one, when you said that before Abraham was, I am, when you said that I am the light of the world, and go on through all the other claims that Jesus made, when you said all those things and we fought you on them and argued you about it because you didn't come from our system, you weren't part of our religious ruling group, you weren't a Pharisee like us, when you come to these guys, it's like they're looking at Jesus and going, look, no, if you were the king, if you were the Messiah, you'd be doing things our way. You'd be doing things a way that we approve of. Whatever way it was that they expected as Pharisees Jesus would come, whether it was through their, you know, social group, whether it was through their educational systems, whether it was through the law and keeping of the law exactly how they thought, they expected Jesus to come their way. And Jesus looks at them as they're almost disrespecting him, right? Remember, this crowd is calling him king. They're calling him Messiah. And what do they say there in that verse, in verse 39, it says, teacher, rebuke your disciples. It's like, we're not calling you king. We're not calling you Lord. We're not calling you Messiah. He's like, teacher. At best, we'll give you the title of a teaching person. Whether we like your teaching or not, that's a different story. But teacher, shut them up. Teacher, keep them quiet. Teacher, that's not right. And I love Jesus' response here because it's so kind of encapsulates all that God would respond to anyone trying to come against his work. He says that, I'm not going to do that. As he answers to them, I tell you that if these should be keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I love that. Jesus goes, look, I'm not going to tell them to shut up because if they were quiet, then even nature itself would find a way to reflect back the great momentous moment that we're in right now. Even the rocks would cry out. Jesus, I don't think, is being overly literal here. I think he's making an illustrative point because they had already made their praises. They'd already declared his praise. So he's not obviously saying the rocks, you know, this is going to be the first rock band, the rocks will begin to sing out to you, right? You know, it's like he's not making some pun on them. He's just literally saying, look, you don't understand, you guys. At the core of it, you strip this back and you go, you try to stand against the purposes of God, but guess what? No matter what you do, no matter who you are, no matter how much authority you claim to have and who you say you are and how smart you claim to be and how much you say you know, at the end of the day, God's purposes are going to remain. I mean, think of Pharaoh. You know, when Moses came to him and said, look, God says, let my people go. No matter what Pharaoh did, it's like God did something greater. And there was nothing that Pharaoh could do that could ever hold back God's people and God's purposes. You think of Saul and David and how Saul went after David, and no matter what Saul did to try and take out David, it couldn't stop God's purposes. His anointed king was coming. You think of Daniel and the lion's den. You think of most of the stories in the scriptures where people tried to silence God. People of authority and power tried to squash out God's people, and it's like no matter where it is, no matter what happens, it's like you can't stop the purposes of God. And that's what Jesus is referring to. He's like, you guys are standing on the wrong side of history here. It's like his final plea to them. He's like, don't you understand that even if you guys thought you could silence me or thought you could silence my followers, and they would try to silence Jesus as well on Good Friday, we'll see, where he's executed, where he's hung on the cross. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And Jesus' point is, look, you can't stop what God is doing. So get on the right side of this, you guys. Even the stones will cry out. And typically that's when we come to Palm Sunday, we go, that's it. That's a good Palm Sunday story. Everybody praises Jesus. The Pharisees, you know, they're sticks in the mud, but Jesus silences them and puts them in their place, so amen. But that's not where Luke stops. Look at the next few verses as we kind of take a final look at this story. Look at what happens in verse 41 through 44 as we get the end of Palm Sunday. It says in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come when you and your enemies will build, or for when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close in on you on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." So the final scene here is as Jesus approaches the gates of Jerusalem, you know, the crowds that were praising him and the disciples, they kind of fade away. The Pharisees who were grumpy, they kind of silence. And as Jesus rides up to the gates, we see Jesus kind of alone. And we hear him in one moment accepting the praise of everyone, and the next moment he begins to just sob. He begins to cry. Looking up at the eastern gate there, I'm sure he's looking beyond the gates at the temple beyond where people were preparing for Passover. I'm sure he heard the hustle and the bustle of the city and everybody getting ready. I'm sure he knew that people had just praised him, and yes, there's the Pharisees out there, but it's like as everything's going on and there's this whir of emotion, he's going in his heart, "I am so sad right now. I am so upset." And you might think, wait, how does this end up with Jesus sad and upset? I mean, yeah, of course, the Pharisees, they're sticks in the mud, and I get that. But it doesn't really bother him that much every other time. He doesn't start crying because of the Pharisees. I mean, in reality, most of the people had just come and they had just worshiped him. They had just praised him and shouted, "Hosanna." They had just pulled off the palm branches and said, "You're the victorious leader of us." They had just recognized him as king. So how, after this great worship service, does Jesus roll up to the gates and all of a sudden just feel heartbroken, feel completely misunderstood? Right? This is one of the great kind of moments in Luke's gospel that I think we should take note of. Because as we see Jesus here, he recognized that their misunderstanding of him was going to lead to their destruction. Their wrong expectations of who he was, as he says in verse 43 and 44, going to lead to them being wiped out, being lead to the stones of the temple being toppled over, being leading to their city being leveled to the ground, and the voices of the children being silenced. It's like he's looking forward, and he knew what would happen in 70 AD as Titus rode in with the Roman army behind him and just wiped out and sacked Jerusalem. As they toppled everything over, as they smashed the houses, it's like he knew what was going to happen in just a few short years. And so here he is, sad and lonely and upset. And it almost makes you wonder, like, why in the world, if this was going to bum you out so much, Jesus, why in the world didn't you just turn back around and just start shouting at people, "Don't you understand? Don't you get who I am?" Like, why didn't you just start grabbing people and shaking them and going, "Come on, don't you get it? You're missing me." If you've got some aspect of you that they're missing, and because they're missing it, it's like they're going to end up heartbroken. I always wondered, like, why? Why didn't you just turn back around and just, you know, I don't know, march back up and grab a war horse and ride in on that and get everyone's attention and go, "Look, guys, listen to me." Well, here we see, kind of as we wrap this up, here we see one of the greatest aspects of, well, the greatest and most painful aspects of love. You see, wherever love is, there has to be a choice, right? Wherever true love is, and this really is one of the most painful aspects of love, if you truly love someone else, you can't force them into a relationship. You can't beat them over the head with something. You can't shake them so hard that they have to accept you. You can't conquer them and force them to love you. You see, love requires a choice. And it broke Jesus' heart here because he goes, "Look, I presented myself to you. I did everything I could, but you guys are missing it. You guys are missing it. And because of that, because I love you, I'm leaving you with a choice on this Palm Sunday. And I know what's going to happen. I know that because you misunderstood me, I know that because I'm not going to do what you expect out of me, I know that there's going to be heartbreak. And I know that your rejection of me is going to ultimately lead to the rejection of you. And I know what's going to happen in this city." And so he cried and he sobbed. And, you know, as Jesus looks at the city, I think there's some aspects of this that I think we should really get to when we look at ourselves. Right, you see, because Jesus says, and I love what he says in verse 42, it's so probing, it's almost the heart of Jesus. He says in verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. He goes, you guys didn't understand. I came to bring you peace. I came to bring you something that nothing in this world could ever bring you. And if you had known me, truly known me and understood me, you would have understood where your peace would come from. You would have understood a peace that you're not going to have now. And because you're rejecting me, you're rejecting this peace. And there's nothing after that. It's going to hurt. And for all these people who, I mean, it's really easy when we come to the Pharisees and we go, yeah, we see the Pharisees easily rejecting Jesus because they wanted a king who would come through their own system. They wanted a king who lived up to their expectations. They wanted a king who was, you know, a Pharisee like them, who would kind of uphold their authority and power and their spiritual guidance and direction over the people. And Jesus wasn't that. Jesus was a guy who taught people they could go directly to God through him. And they didn't want that. They were threatened by that. And so it's easy for us to see Jesus speaking to the Pharisees here, but you have to understand that he's also speaking directly to the crowd that was just praising him. Because this very crowd was the same crowd who just days later, after shouting, Hosanna, save now, was the crowd who was shouting, crucify him, at the scene of the cross. Crucify him before Pontius Pilate. And how do you go from shouting, Hosanna, praise now, to crucify him, other than the fact that the person you were shouting Hosanna to was a different person than you expected? You see, these worshipers, these people who were out there declaring Jesus' praise, didn't truly understand the type of peace that Jesus came to bring. They, in their heads, thought, peace? Sure, he's the king of peace. They say, peace from heaven. It's like, as they quoted him from Zechariah, it's like, he's bringing peace from heaven down here, and he's riding in on this donkey. Sure, check Zechariah 9. He's riding in, he's our king, but look at all the power he has. Look at all the might he has. Look at what he's going to do. He's going to take out the Romans. He's going to take out all of our problems. He's going to fix our political situations. He's going to fix our financial situations. He's going to bring us back to prosperity. He's going to make us great. The type of peace they expected was peace through power, peace through authority, peace through fixing all the problems that lied in their country and all the problems that lied around them. But in reality, all throughout Jesus' ministry, the type of peace that he offered people was far different than that. I mean, Jesus, at the end of the day, came to bring peace ultimately between us and God. And they didn't really get that. They thought, look, peace. We want peace, but, and this is still how most people think, if you think of peace, right? I mean, think of peace in your life. If you think, the definition of peace is tranquility and harmony in your, within yourself and within the situations around you. And you think of yourself and you think, what is going to bring me peace in my life? Well, it's certainly not that annoying neighbor who starts his car at 4 a.m, you know. It's certainly not this, that, or the other. Oh, man, it's not this political person. Oh, peace for us. Well, you know, as Christians, we get like this. Peace is going to come when we have Christian teachers in the school, and peace is going to come when all our politicians are Christians. Peace is going to come when we get away from the world, and we have our own thing established, when we can get rid of all the problems around us. There's other people, and this is how the world thinks too. Peace will come when we can fix all of the homelessness, when we can solve all of the hunger, when we can stop all of the corruption and all of the greed. We kind of have this imagination of peace as though if we fixed all of our external problems, peace would happen. Right? It's like John Lennon's old song, remember Imagine? Right? And it's like, imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine that for a moment. I always imagine that, and I think, no matter how many things you take away, at the end of the day, if you took away it all, I'm still left with myself. And that is the biggest problem of all. I mean, to be honest, if we're all truly, truly, like really, you can find moments of peace if you fix a few problems in your life, but aren't we always in the same situation again? Isn't it always our own selfishness, our own greed, our own pride, our own envy that led us to those problems in the first place. Right? And you can imagine all you want that everything was fixed around you, but guess what? At the end of the day, fixing problems will never ultimately lead someone to peace. Because there's something broken within each and every one of us. There's something that Jesus knew when he came. He said, I came for those that are sick, those that aren't perfect, those who have realized that, no, there's something far greater in me that's broken. There's this sinful nature. There's this part of me that needs help. There's this part of me. That's why when we were given the law, it's like we were given something perfect. Perfect standards. There it is, the law. Go ahead, go and try and do it. But trying to keep the law should only lead you to this. Man, I need help. Man, I am broken. Man, I am hurting. And as Jesus rides into Israel, the type of peace that they were expecting was that external peace. Hey, fix all our problems. Hey, fix our society around us. And Jesus is going, you guys don't get it. I came to you humbly. I came to you as a servant. I came to you. I wasn't out there endorsing political candidates. I wasn't out there arguing for social causes. You didn't hear me talking about preaching against slavery or this, that, or the other. What was I here to do? I was here to save your souls. I was here to give you peace and fix you from the inside out, not the outside in. And they couldn't see that. Their expectations were, no, you're going to make everything around us. You're going to fix everything in our society right now. And because of that, we'll have peace. And he goes, man, that type of peace would never last. It doesn't matter how much I do to fix the outside of the cup. The inside's broken. And so as Jesus looks at Israel, yeah, they said the right things. Yeah, they shouted praises to him. Hosanna, save now. But the type of saving was, save now, deliver us from the Romans. Deliver us from our political enemies. Establish us again. And Jesus would go, no, the type of saving I would do, the type of peace I have for you, well, it's the type of peace that can only come from a cross. And just days later, he would display his love. To display his heart for us through going to that cross, dying, and resurrecting. And as Palm Sunday comes, his heart is broken because people ultimately misunderstood what he came to bring them, the type of prince he truly was. He rode in on a donkey, lowly and humble, as Zechariah said, not to just be a check mark on the prophetic, you know, boxes of things that were to be fulfilled. Yes, that happened, but he chose to do that because that was a reflection of who he was, humble and lowly, a servant of all. He rode in on a donkey. He displayed himself before the people, not as a conquering warrior, not with an army behind him. Look, if he wanted to do that, he could have chosen it any time in his ministry. I mean, I was looking through it this week, and the feeding of the 5,000. If ever there was a perfect time for Jesus to mount up, to take on the evil Roman government, it was during the feeding of the 5,000. And you think, why? What in the heck does that have to do with anything? In Matthew 14, when Jesus fed the 5,000, his cousin, just before he fed the 5,000, his cousin John the Baptist had just been beheaded by the corrupt and evil emperor there, or not emperor, but ruler Herod in the area. And he had beheaded Jesus' cousin. And it says that Jesus was sorrowful. So he decided he wanted to get away. And they departed to go to a lonely place or get away. And it says that the crowds of people heard that Jesus had departed and they all followed him. 5,000 plus people following Jesus. And he gets them away from the towns and the cities. And he's got them in this kind of deserted place. And it says, and I think about this for a moment. If ever you were some political ruler, some person trying to establish your authority, look, somebody just killed your cousin, a great man of God. The greatest of the Old Testament, Jesus said. If ever there was a moment to radicalize your people, you've got them there away from town, away from the Romans. You've got 5,000 people who are flocking to you. It's a pretty good sized army if you want to give them some weapons and get them going. It's a pretty good sized group of people to begin your cause and go out and campaign for your kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Jesus could have at this point taken these people and gone, look at what they did to my cousin. Let's go. Let's start taking out the Romans. Let's build this thing. Let's build this kingdom. Let's make things right. We've got our people. We've got the political plan. Let's do this. But what does Jesus do with those people? It says he looks at them and he has compassion. His heart is aching and he wants to do anything but use them to build a political empire. He looks at them and he begins to teach them. It says he healed them. And ultimately, he fed them. It's like he looked at people and he goes, I want to take care of you. I don't want to use you. I'm not here to treat you like you're some pawn to make me great and to establish my authority in my kingdom. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to meet your deepest needs. I'm here to meet you at the core of who you are and to give to you something that nothing in this world could give to you. No amount of writing governments, no amount of fixing the problems in your life, no amount of money, no amount of things in this world would ever bring you the type of peace that I offer to you. Because the peace that I came to bring to you was a peace between you and between your Heavenly Father. And I give you that choice as I ride in here on Palm Sunday. Do I want the King of Peace or do I want the King of my expectations? The Jesus that's going to just do what I want in my life. The Jesus that's going to be the king of what I expect him to do. And I think it's a serious question for each and every one of us to ask ourselves. What type of Jesus am I looking at and worshiping in my life? Am I looking at him and saying, you know what? You're the king. You're the prince. You're the ruler. So whatever you say, I'm going to trust you. Whatever you choose to do, I'm okay with that. Or am I going to look at Jesus and go, no, I prayed for that, God. You've got to do this in my life, and you've got to do that in my life. Look, you're the God of my expectations. Well, the Israelites, because of that, we're going to be really sad. We're going to be really heartbroken because he isn't the God of our expectations. He's far greater than that. He's the God of our peace. And that peace comes through a Savior who's lowly and who's humble, who doesn't come into your life and knock you down and bull you over. He treats you with love, and he leaves you with a choice. And for every single one of us, that choice is, will I worship him? Will I worship the King of Kings? Will I worship the one who truly loves me? Yes, one day he's going to ride in on a white horse, as Revelation tells us, and he's going to make everything right. He's going to fix all the outside stuff. But right now, he wants to start from within. In the kingdom of God, it starts in our hearts as we begin to accept him into our lives and allow him to work and to do that type of work in our lives. And from that, we have peace beyond anything else in this world. We have peace because we know no matter what we face, it surpasses all understanding. It's like no matter what goes on, I know that I have a loving Savior. I have a God who's there. I have a God that I can trust. I have a God who would go on, as we're going to celebrate on Good Friday, to give his life for me. And so I can have peace knowing that whatever he's got for me is best. That whatever I face, he's with me. That I'm not alone. And that is far greater than him just showing up and fixing a few problems in our midst, right? And so let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who desires the deepest peace we could have. A peace that starts with our hearts in you, and knowing how much you love us, and knowing how much you want to do in our lives. And so, Lord, there are so many areas that sometimes we fall short of, where we have wrong expectations of you, where we expect you to do things that you're not doing for a reason. Help us to come back to Jesus in those moments and to see that, you know what, he loves us more than anyone. Help us to come back to the fact that you would give your life for us, that you would die for us, that you would display the love that you have for us, and help us then through that to know that you have peace for us, no matter what we face, no matter what we're going through. Lord, help us to not command you around and help us to not place our expectations on you, but to see you, Jesus, lowly and humble, the type of God that loves us for who we are and wants to make us something we can never be on our own. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.